So we shall begin with 15 here. The authors have a couple of notes here for the first part of 15. They say, the Israelites' fidelity to the true faith, their great good fortune, has prevented them from being led astray by idolatry. Pained to see the spiritual wretchedness of idolatrous pagans, the sacred writer turns to God in heartfelt prayer to thank him for keeping his people from aberrations of the sort described. And so chapter 15 is the prayer to God that the writer is offering in thanksgiving. It says, God's goodness to his people manifests itself even when they fall into sin, for even then their realization that they belong to the Lord helps them draw back from sin, or at least return to God by doing penance. And this moral sensitivity and hope of immortality stems from knowing the true God. That seems to be what verse 3 is saying. And we'll look at verse 3 when we get there. Unless one strives to know God and fulfill one's religious duties, one cannot attain righteousness. One cannot be humanly just either towards God or towards other people. So he's saying, unless you try to know God and fulfill your religious duties, you're not going to be successful either in a secular world or the religious world, you know. So let's see what 15 says. It says, but so here's this prayer of thanksgiving, basically. But thou art our God, art kind and true, patient and ruling all things in mercy. For even if we sin, we are yours, knowing thy power. But we will not sin, because we know that we are accounted thine. For to know thee is complete righteousness, and to know thy power is the root of immortality. That's the verse 3. And to know thy power is the root of immortality. And that's what he's saying. This, in a note, it said, this moral sensitivity and hope of immortality stems from knowing the true God. It says, for neither has the evil intent of human heart misled us, nor the fruitless toil of painters, a figure stained with varied colors, whose appearance arouses yearning in fools, so that they desire the lifeless form of a dead image. He's talking about idolatry here, of course. Lovers of evil things and fit for such objects of hope are those who either make or desire to worship them. So again, he did that once before, a little bit earlier. He was really going on this tirade almost about idolatry and how we make something with our own hands and then worship it as if it's got a power to do something, when we could just as easily destroy it as we did make it, but you still worship it. It makes no sense when you think about it, And then he goes on and saying the same basic thing again in verse 7. There's a heading for that next section. It says, those who make idols are fools. It says, for when a potter kneads the soft earth and laboriously molds each vessel for our service, he fashions out of the same clay both the vessels that serve clean uses and those for contrary uses, making all in like manner. But which shall be the use of each of these, the worker in clay decides. In other words, he decides whether it's going to be a bowl or something used in idolatry. With misspent toil, he forms a futile god from the same clay. This man who was made of earth a short time before, and after a little while goes to the earth from which he was taken, when he is required to return the soul that was lent him. That's an interesting concept, that our soul is lent to us by God while we're on earth. I wonder how much rent we have to pay for our soul. But he is not concerned that he is destined to die or that his life is brief. But he competes with workers in gold and silver and imitates workers in copper. And he counts it his glory that he molds counterfeit gods. His heart is ashes, his hope is cheaper than dirt, and his life is of less worth than clay, because he failed to know the one who formed him and inspired him with an active soul and breathed into him a living spirit. But he considered our existence as idle gain, and life a festival held for profit. For he says, one must get money, however one can, even by base means. For this man, more than all others, knows that he sins when he makes from earthly matter fragile vessels and graven images. So he's really pounding there. And there's a note on those verses. It says, the prayer in the previous verses, that's the first part of what we're talking about, continues here, suddenly changing the subject to ridicule once more those who make idols, this time potters. I got upset because I make pottery. I've got a pottery studio and I make all kinds of
stuff. Like, I'm thinking, of course, God is the potter.
Yeah, and we're the clay.
But we decide whether that bowl is going to be used for his honor and glory. That's the free will he gave us. We decide.
That's right.
You know?
Yeah. It says, this time potters who, in the interests of gain and vanity, compete with those who work in richer materials. The passage will remind the Christian reader of the riot of silversmiths in Ephesus that we talked about in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, verses 23 through 40. McFarlane's are joining us. I'm glad they made it. Good morning, Bob and Diane. How are you today?
Having trouble with the computer for the last half hour.
I'm sorry to hear that. But we are on chapter 15. We just started chapter 15. And we just got down to verse 13. And the first few verses are a prayer that he offers in thanksgiving to God. And then starting in verse 7, he starts talking once again about people who practice idolatry. And he talks about potters who make things that they use in the kitchen and then turn around and also make something out of clay that they end up worshiping like it's a god or something. And he shows how foolish that is. So that's kind of where we are right now. So we'll go on to verse 14. So, but most foolish and more miserable than an infant are all the enemies who oppressed thy people. For they thought that all their heathen idols were gods, though these have neither the use of their eyes to see with, nor nostrils with which to draw breath, nor ears with which to hear, nor fingers to feel with, and their feet are of no use for walking. For a man made them, and one whose spirit is borrowed formed them. For no man can form a god which is like himself. He is mortal, and what he makes with lawless hands is dead, for he is better than the object he worships, since he has life, but they never have. The enemies of thy people worship even the most hateful animals, which are worse than all others, when judged by their lack of intelligence. And even as animals, they are not so beautiful in appearance that one would desire them, but they have escaped both the praise of God and his blessing. And you look at the Egyptians, you know, they worshipped all kinds of different animals and snakes and everything else you can think of. And then we get to and that's the end of chapter 15. And so now we begin chapter 16. The title of that is The People's Oppressors Are Then Punished. And what he's going to do now is drop back once again to the Exodus account and talk about how the pharaohs were plagued by God with all the different plagues and stuff, you know, frogs and all the rest of this stuff. And he's got some notes to introduce chapter 16. It says 16 through 18. These chapters deal with the action taken by God towards the Egypt. 16 through 18 is going to be all talking about this Exodus thing. And then 19 is the last chapter. Okay. These chapters deal with the action taken by God toward the Egyptians on the one hand, and the Israelites on the other. The account alternates between the punishments meted out to the former and the favors shown the latter. The sacred writer takes the precaution, it must be, of never actually naming the Egyptians. They just are referred to as those men or the ungodly, nor does he explicitly mention the Israelites. A pronoun is used for them, too, or a circumlocution such as thy people, addressing God, or thy sons, etc. Some modern translations name the protagonist to make the text clearer. The Book of Wisdom includes some embellishments that popular piety added to the more sober accounts given in the Book of Exodus. This involves a literary genre known as the Haggadic Midrash, which can be traced back to homilies preached in synagogues on the Sabbath and festive days. It consists in edifying explanations of Old Testament passages the synagogue preachers used to elaborate in great detail on the sacred text. The practice gave rise to a tradition, the Haggadah, which provided explanations and narrative details not found in the sacred books themselves. In other words, they were interpretations of Scripture, not Scripture itself. The intention of the author of the Book of Wisdom, then, is not to keep strictly to the details of historical account, but to use some of the popular beliefs and Haggadic traditions to increase his readers' awareness of the providential nature of the protection that God affords in situations of oppression, both past and present. The accounts of the chosen people's deliverance from enslavement in Egypt were seen in the Old Testament and in Jewish tradition as a type or figure of liberation in general. The author uses these accounts quite freely. We should remember that Wisdom is not a historical book, but a sapiential and poetic one. So it's founded in a historical context with some embellishments of interpretation based on it. So he begins with the plague of frogs. And again, he starts it off, therefore those men, and by those men he's talking about the Egyptians or the ungodly ones. Therefore those men were deservedly punished through such creatures and were tormented by a multitude of animals. Instead of this punishment, thou didst show kindness to thy people, meaning Israel, and thou didst prepare quails to eat, a delicacy to satisfy the desire of appetite, in order that those men, when they desired food, in order that those men, meaning the Egyptians, when they desired food, might lose the least remnant of appetite because of the odious creatures sent to them, the frogs and locusts and all the rest of that stuff. While thy people, after suffering want a short time, might partake of delicacies, which is quail.
Maybe it's in my mind. Didn't the Israelites get tired of the quail and complain to God?
No, they get tired of the manna.
The manna, was that
yeah.
it?
Yeah, they said, different. You know, we can do with this. You know, they get tired of it.
Yeah.
And they started complaining, like they always do, you know, to Moses. And so Moses went to God and said, hey, my people are complaining. You know, they want meat. They don't just want this stuff all the time.
Okay.
And so God sent them quail.
Okay.
So in the morning they would, you know, or the evening or some one of them, they would, all of a sudden quail would just come down, they'd grab them and cook them and eat them and stuff.
Okay.
But that's what that was. For it was necessary that upon those oppressors, inexorable want should come. Inexorable means inevitable. Okay. Unable to be stopped. So they had no way to stop what was happening to them, is what he's saying here. Because if God was the actor, and you can't stop God from acting if you know he's doing what he wants to do. While to these it was merely shown how their enemies were being tormented. So the torment was on the Israelites and on the Egyptians, and the Israelites were only watching what was happening to them. They were not experiencing the same thing. So it says, for the Israelites, it was merely shown how their enemies were being tormented. And then he talks about the plague of locusts and the bronze serpent. Okay, the bronze serpent, you remember what the bronze serpent was? What they held up in the, when the snakes were biting him and stuff like that. Okay, so he's going to contrast the locusts with the bronze serpent. They both afflicted the people, you know, the snakes and all, but only one thing cured them, and that was the bronze serpent. For when the terrible rage of wild beasts came upon that people, and they were being just wild beasts being those serpents that were biting them and killing them, I don't usually think of a snake as a wild beast, but that's what they call them here. Okay. For when the terrible rage of wild beasts came upon thy people, and they were being destroyed by the bites of writhing serpents, thy wrath did not continue to the end. They were troubled for a little while as a warning, and received a token of deliverance, which was the bronze serpent, to remind them of thy law's command. For he who turned toward it was saved, not by what he saw, not by the serpent itself, but by the action of God. Not by what he saw, but by thee, the Savior of all. And by this also thou didst convince our enemies that it is thou who deliverest from every evil. For they were killed by the bites of locusts and flies, and no healing was found for them. The they there, of course, is the Egyptians, because they deserved to be punished by such things. But thy sons were not conquered, even by the teeth of venomous serpents, for thy mercy came to their help and healed them. To remind them of thy oracles, they were bitten, and then were quickly delivered, lest they should fall into deep forgetfulness and become unresponsive to thy kindness. And there's a note there, it talks about recognizes their great weakness and shallow faith. And so because of their weakness, they're always complaining about everything in the shallow faith. He let them experience this thing with the serpents, but then to recover their faith in him, he then heals them. For neither herb nor poultice cured them, but it was thy word, O Lord, which heals all men. For thou hast power over life and death. Thou dost lead men down to the gates of Hades and back again. A man in his wickedness kills another, but he cannot bring back the departed spirit, nor set free the imprisoned soul. So he said, God can let somebody get so deep in sin that they're approaching the gates of hell, and they're like on the brink, and then he can, through conversion, bring them back through the spirit of conversion. And then he talks about the plague of hail and then the gift of manna. Again, he keeps contrasting one thing with the Egyptians and one thing with the Israelites. We saw the locust, the bronze serpent. And then now we're going to see, and the snakes. So now we're going to see the plague of hail and the gift of manna. To escape from thy hand is impossible, for the ungodly, refusing to know thee, were scourged by the strength of thy arm. Pursued by unusual rains and hail and relentless storms, and utterly consumed by fire. But most incredible of all, in the water which quenches all things, the fire had still greater effect, for the universe defends the righteous. And God does that kind of thing sometimes to really get our attention. He'll do something which... in the natural order, doesn't make any sense. He'll take a river and cause it to go on fire.
Yeah.
Something like that. He said, wow, how in the world is this river on fire? Yeah. So.
Global warming.
So that's kind of what he's talking about here, those kinds of things.
But people don't get it. I mean, things that are happening today, right?
They don't
get it.
Oh, yeah. No. People want what they want,
Yeah.
So he says, at one time, the flame was restrained so that it might not consume the creatures sent against the ungodly. But that, in other words, the flame was there burning all their crops and all, but it didn't hurt the other creatures that were there among them that were plaguing the Egyptians.
Yeah. Wow.
But that seeing this, they might know that they were being pursued by the judgment of God. Whereas God was trying to get the Egyptians' attention. He wanted their conversion. But they would just refuse. Yeah, they're very stubborn. And at another time, even in the midst of water, it burned more intensely than fire to destroy the crops of the unrighteous land. Instead of these things, thou dost give thy people, the Israelites, food of angels, the manna. And without their toil, thou dost supply them from heaven with bread ready to eat. Whereas he didn't even have to give them, they didn't have to work for it. He just gave it to him. And it was kind of reminiscent of what he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Just provided them with food. They didn't have to go plowing fields and planting seeds and all the rest of that stuff. You know, he just gave it to them. Go to a tree, pick off a good piece of fruit and whatever and eat it. Providing every pleasure and suited to every taste. For thy sustenance manifested thy sweetness toward thy children. And the bread ministering to the desire of the one who took it was changed to suit everyone's liking. So it had a different taste for different people and stuff, you know, you could use it for different things. Snow and ice withstood fire without melting, so that they might know that the crops of their enemies were being destroyed by the fire that blazed in the hail and flashed in the showers of rain. Whereas the fire, in order that the righteous might be fed, even forgot its native power. Its native power meaning the power to consume and destroy. For creation, serving thee who has made it, exerts itself to punish the unrighteous, and in kindness relaxes on behalf of those who trust in thee. Therefore, at that time also, changed into all forms, it served thy all-nourishing bounty, according to the desire of those who had need, so that thy sons whom thou dost love, O Lord, might learn that it is not the production of crops that feeds man, but that thy word preserves those who trust in thee. For what was not destroyed by fire was melted when simply warmed by a fleeting ray of the sun, to make it known that one must rise before the sun to give thee thanks. So they had to go gather the manna before the day progressed. Otherwise, it would just kind of disappear. And then we'd come back the next morning, you know, like to do. And must pray to thee at the dawning of the light. For the hope of an ungrateful man will melt like wintry frost and flow away like wastewater. So now he's going to continue on with this whole simile between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And he begins with chapter 17 and 18. He's got a note here. So this is another instance. Talk about the darkness that came over Egypt. Now, so this is another instance of the different ways in which God works. So on the one hand, the plague of darkness, the ninth against the Egyptians. On the other, the light that shone for the Israelites. So the Egyptians were in total darkness. They couldn't see the hand in front of their face. But the Israelites had light. They could see. So they were totally unobstructed. They could go about doing whatever they had to do. But none of the Egyptians could see anything. It was like absolute total darkness.
Don't they say there's going to be 3 days of darkness?
Yeah, I know. It makes you wonder.
Coming?
Yeah.
Right? You see some similarities?
Yeah, they're similarities. Yeah. Well, Jesus told St. Faustina that there would be a darkness that would come. But he didn't say how many days.
Yeah.
You know?
Okay.
Nothing in Scripture tells you how many days.
Okay.
St. Peter says, too, that the sun and the stars will be darkened, you know?
Yeah.
But he doesn't say how many days. A couple of saints have received messages from God telling them about it would be 3 days.
Yeah.
But that's just private revelation, so we're not obligated to accept that.
Yeah.
You know?
Wow.
But,
Because the candles, you know, there was one religious catalog I get, I think it's Our Sorrowful Mother or something, and they have a candle, but they said it burns for 3 days, and I think,
I've read that too, that if you have a blessed candle, when the 3 days starts, you light it, no matter how small it is, it'll last for the 3 days, so you have some light.
Yeah,
you know, so.
And they said don't open the
doors,
don't look out the windows, right? And, I'm not going to do that. I'll go down the basement.
Yeah, they had a lot of things like that. Yeah, they said you'll hear voices that sound like your loved ones who are departed. And they say, come open the door. We want to come in, you know. I said, don't do that. Because that's just the demons imitating their voice, trying to get you to let them in.
Yeah. Oh, I haven't heard
Well, you
that
are.
One.
Yeah.
Third box.
And if people don't know this, this
right.
is what's frightening.
It is frightening. It is very frightening.
Ooh.
So we get into 17 now, going to talk about the great darkness. And it says, great are thy judgments and hard to describe. Therefore, uninstructed souls have gone astray. As soon as I read that part, I underlined uninstructed a few times because it reminded me of the story of the eunuch and St. Philip. in the Acts of the Apostles.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, when he was going along, he says, how can anybody understand Scripture unless somebody explains it to him?
Yeah. But if God gives that opportunity to everybody, this doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
How can you be uninstructed if God gives everyone?
Well, there are a lot of people that are uninstructed. Think of all the non-Catholics we
have. I know, but
they were instructed in error.
Because he's equally merciful to everybody.
Yeah.
So they must have something at the time of death, some choice. Because they have to be able to choose. They have free will.
Well, they do choose all the while they're on earth.
But if they haven't had the opportunity to be
instructed. Well, that's true, yeah.
That's what I'm talking about.
Okay, yeah.
But God has to give them some opportunity.
Well, people have never heard of Jesus.
Well, I
know. Look at all the people in China that are raised in an atheistic country, you know.
Right, but...
So, yeah, he's going to give them the opportunity.
God gives the opportunity somehow.
He wants them just like he wants everybody else. But he'll have to infuse knowledge.
That's what I mean.
And then make give them the choice.
Or a choice at the time of
death. Do you choose me or not, you know?
Mm-hmm.
That's gotta be scary. You got one chance, you know. And you gotta make that choice.
Yeah.
So that's gonna be interesting.
Well, who is it? Elizabeth of the Trinity. She lived in heaven in her soul. She said, I live in heaven right now. She lived in the Trinity.
Oh.
Yeah.
I mean
it's
mystical.
But I think it'll be easy though. Hearts that are pure in practice, whether they knew Jesus or not. They could have lived their lives in a saintly manner.
Yeah, it'll be a lot easier.
So it'll be easy for those.
Right.
And so in his selection, he's choosing. He's not choosing the demonic. So it really isn't as solemn as it seems.
Right.
So it's a little more glorious, I believe.
Yeah, like you live by the natural
yes,
Lord.
Ma'am, I am.
Good people.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Says, for when lawless men supposed that they held the holy nation in their power, whereas they were relying only on their own personal power, they themselves lay as captives of darkness and prisoners of long night, shut in under their roofs, exiles from the eternal providence. So they were totally in darkness, couldn't do anything, couldn't see anything, had no way to function. All they could do was get in a corner and cry.
Yeah.
It says this passage contains a line of argument that it is somewhat unusual, that is somewhat unusual in the Old Testament, but it is firmly based on its notions about fundamental things. God, the world, man, goodness, the judgments of God that are hard to describe, refers to his purposes of salvation in regard to the chosen people. It is not surprising, therefore, that uninstructed souls should go astray because they were not instructed, you know, they were pagans. The writer's description of the Egyptians' fears and dismal phantoms during the plague of darkness leads him to reflect or theorize about fear, about the psychology of fear. The basic idea is that evil of force leads to fear and insecurity. There are some precedents for this idea in the wisdom writings. In Proverbs 28, for example, it says, as against the darkness and fears experienced by the Egyptians, the sacred writer recalls the favors granted to the Hebrews, whom God provided with a great light to guide them on their way. He goes on to interpret the law as being light that would reach all mankind. Mm-hmm. So he's comparing the light of enlightenment as well as to the physical light that the Israelis had while they were doing this.
So they continued to be tormented by their attempt to find light when they didn't have the appropriate factors.
Yeah, For thinking that in their secret sins they were unobserved behind a dark curtain of forgetfulness, these Egyptians, of course, they were scattered, terribly alarmed and appalled by specters. For not even the inner chamber that held them protected them from fear. But terrifying sounds rang out around them, and dismal phantoms with gloomy faces appeared. Now, this is part of that embellishment that they were talking about earlier. You don't find anything in Scripture itself in Exodus that says that these phantoms were going around tormenting the Egyptians. This is kind of his embellishment there. And no power of fire was able to give light, nor did the brilliant flames of the stars avail to illuminate their hateful night. Nothing was shining through to them except a dreadful self-kindled fire. And in terror, they deemed the things which they saw to be worse than that unseen appearance. The delusions of their magic art lay humbled, and their boasted wisdom was scornfully rebuked. For those who promised to drive off the fears and disorders of a sick soul were sick themselves with ridiculous fear. So he's even putting down the fear they had. You know, because we should never fear. We should always trust in God. You know? For even if nothing disturbing frightened them, yet scared by the passing of beasts and the hissing of serpents, they perished in trembling fear, refusing to look even at the air, though it nowhere could be avoided. That idea of perishing in trembling fear, I've read that when the warning happens, you know, when people were describing it, it said some people will be so afraid that they'll die of fear. They have a heart attack just by being able to look at what they look like in God's eyes, because it gives you that illumination of conscience.
Mm-hmm. That's scary.
And that's going to scare the heck out of so many people that they're just going to die of fright instead of saying, my God, you know, please forgive me, and, you know, whatever.
If they haven't done that in their lifetime, it's like a preparation. Like, God is preparing us. If you say, Lord, I'm a sinner, when the time comes, you will automatically, you know, it's the people.
That makes it easy for him. No, I'm sorry. Okay, don't have to talk. You're still standing over here. Sorry.
It's going to be an interesting time. I can't imagine how many people are going to end up rushing to the church to go to confession.
It just feels like it has to be soon, doesn't it?
It does.
Oh, it does. This feeling.
I think there's a correlation between that and the secrets of Medjugorje. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's what they say.
Okay.
Yeah.
And Mariana has already given the scroll to the priest who's going to make him, you know, make him known. And he's been identified, you know, Father Pitar. And he's in his late 60s.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah. So it can't be too much longer.
Right. You look at the happenings in the world.
How much worse can it get?
I mean, something's going on.
I mean, if I don't see it happening in my lifetime, I'm sure my kids will. Because of his age.
Yeah.
You know? And I think there's a confluence of these different things that have been predicted. Like at Garibandal, you know, the warning and all that kind of stuff, and then in Medjugorje, the 10 secrets. I think all those things are connected. That's just my opinion.
Yeah, but you feel it, though.
Yeah, you know, just take it for what it's worth, you know, which isn't very much. But that's just, I can't believe that they're not somehow related to each other.
Nation against nation. I mean, just
it's
look
so
now with the events of Russia,
right now.
What's going on?
How much would God allow?
Just abortion alone.
Yeah.
You think of that. You know, all those babies. Oh my God! It's just. It says, for wickedness is a cowardly thing, condemned by its own testimony. Distressed by conscience, it has always exaggerated the difficulties. For fear is nothing but surrender of the helps that come from reason. And the inner expectation of help being weak prefers ignorance of what causes the torment. But throughout the night, which was really powerless, and which beset them from the recesses of powerless Hades, they all slept the same sleep, and now were driven by monstrous specters, and now were paralyzed by their soul's surrender. For sudden and unexpected fear overwhelmed them. And whoever was there fell down, and thus was kept shut up in a prison not made of iron. For whether he was a farmer or a shepherd or a workman who toiled in the wilderness, he was seized and endured the inescapable fate, for with one chain of darkness they were all bound. So they're saying it wasn't just the Egyptian leaders and the Pharaoh that suffered all this. All the Egyptians did, because they all were in union, so to speak, with the Pharaoh. Just like all the priests are supposed to be in union with the Pope, right? Mm. Same kind of thing. He says, the truth, when taught, is absorbed according to the attitude and ability of the listener. So
what
we don't always...
That?
That's the part of the notes.
Oh.
I'm sorry, I forgot to mention that. It's one of the notes that the author has at the bottom. And it's a quote from St. Gregory of Nyssa. And he's talking about the explanation as to why the plagues affected only the Egyptians and not the Israelites. He says, since we are all aware of the general meaning of these miracles, perhaps we can appreciate each better by means of analogy. The truth, when taught, is absorbed according to the attitude and ability of the listener. The word tells everyone what is good and what is evil. Mm-hmm. A docile person will do what can be seen by an enlightened mind, but someone who has the opposite attitude and does not see that the soul should look toward the light of truth will remain in the darkness of ignorance. There is nothing surprising about the fact that the Hebrews remained untouched by the plagues that affected the Egyptians. Although they were living among those foreigners, for we can see that the same thing is happening today. All people are divided up among great companies for or against the same doctrines. For some, the water from the well of faith is clean to drink, and they draw from divine teaching. For others, whose false beliefs have made them like Egyptians, the water runs like bad blood. And that was his in De Vita Moistis.
So is it to be understood that their torment was somewhat in the process of their conversion? I mean, this is before Christ was able to save anyone from their sin. So this was in efforts to cease them from what they were continuing to do and amend their ways. And
it was God's attempt, to get their attention
attempt.
Right.
And so this is why, all right, well, this didn't work, so here now I have to come here myself.
Right.
Okay. That was what I was it seemingly interpreted, but I wanted to be sure. Thank you.
So he's not killing them.
No.
He's saying, look how powerful I am.
Look what,
your gods cannot do any of this stuff that I'm able to do. And so pay attention to my strength, my power, and look at what I'm doing for these Israelites over here. And, use some common sense and stop doing what you're doing. Mm-hmm. But they were so stubborn, they couldn't do it.
Did it also then put a cessation on their oppression of the Israelites, the Hebrews? And so this was
because
also...
Because they had to let them go, right?
Right. So this is also in effort. So and to prevent them from attempting to oppress them again.
Right.
Okay.
And the idea of mental models comes in here, too. You guys ever hear of mental models?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
No.
When I was teaching at DAU, I had a chance to go to Northwestern University for a week for the seminar, and it was about what the best college teachers in the country do. How do they do it,
Yeah.
And so they had gone out and identified all these guys. They were hard to find, but they found a bunch of people that said, these are the best teachers in the country. And so they did that. They studied them for a long time, and then they put the seminar together, and they had those teachers teach the sessions. Which was really interesting, and one of the things that really, really struck me about all the things they were talking about was the idea of mental models. And they were talking about, in their context, of course, as teaching, they were talking about the mental models of students and how they were teaching a subject. And they said, everybody is going to have a mental model about the truth of a given subject or topic. Mm-hmm. He said, we all use mental models. We can't live our normal life without mental models. There's a mental model for how do you cross the street? How do you look one way or the other? And if you don't use that mental model, you get killed by a car trying to cross the street. You go to England and you do it the opposite way and you're going to get killed, right? So you got to recognize the change in your mental model when you go there. But he said, everybody has a mental model about the truth of a topic. whether it's mathematics or history or religion or anything else. And so the teacher's job is to spend a lot of time asking questions and not just lecturing, to find out what is the mental model of the student. Mm-hmm. And if it's a correct mental model, you reinforce it. If it's an incorrect mental model, you try to get them to change their mental model. They're not going to change it unless you can make them want to change it.
Correct.
Yeah.
And it is, it's true in raising kids. You know,
absolutely.
You see the same thing. And so what they said was they ask the students questions, and then if they get a sense that they have a bad mental model, they start asking them questions or giving them situations that challenge that mental model. And they keep challenging it until the student's willing to accept the fact that maybe the mental model is wrong. But until they get to that point, they're not willing to change the mental model. Mental model is going to stay the same. And that's what's happening to the Egyptians.
Right.
Okay? They have this mental model about what the gods are and what their power is and all this kind of stuff like this. And God's trying to change their mental model by saying, your gods don't have any power. I've got the power. So pay attention to what I'm doing to you and to them. I'm overcoming all your gods. You know? And so he's trying to change their mental model, but they were so stubborn they wouldn't do it.
And so he's still utilizing their efforts of free will. Here I'm trying to not punish you,
hey, Jim,
but give you a wake-up call.
Are you saying mental model or mental?
Mental, model. like mind, mental.
Okay.
Mental model.
It sounds like you're saying metal, but we're thinking it's mental.
Yes, mental models.
Okay.
It's the idea you have in your head about the truth of a given topic.
All right.
And that's tied also to the way you think about a topic. Every discipline you ever study has a way of thinking about that discipline.
Mm-hmm.
Or
you
politics.
Know? Yeah, which is a discipline,
we can't change the models.
I mean, if I'm studying mathematics, there's a way of thinking about mathematics, okay? Mm-hmm. Until I learn how to think in that discipline, mm-hmm. I can't solve problems in that discipline. And
so
even within disciplines, you have differences,
story.
You know?
Did they say a person has a preconceived idea of something and their mind isn't open to accepting something different and they hold on to that, their preconceived mm-hmm. idea?
Yeah.
A mental
And that's another way of explaining. Yeah, that's good. And that's why it's so hard for people to go through religious conversion.
Right.
Yeah.
Because they have a mental model about what the truth of religion
mm-hmm.
is.
Yeah.
And until you can convince them that their mental model is wrong, like this lady you've been talking about, okay? Until you can convince them that their mental model is wrong, they're not going to change. And so the only way you can do that is by asking them questions that challenge their model. You can't just tell them you're wrong, because that's not going to work.
Which is what everybody does.
Yeah. And as Catholics, we put on the mind of Christ. So we think in relation to the how something relates to Christ, and we're open to new ideas.
Some Catholics.
some of us.
Some of us.
A lot of Catholics, I think, never think about that.
Right. Yeah.
Unfortunately. But so there's a way of thinking about it. You know? So when you're thinking about religion, there's a way of thinking about the study of religion and scripture and everything else that's different from the way you think when you're studying mathematics. You know?
Okay. Quickly, and I don't want to get you off topic, but as we were talking at the beginning...
I'm already off topic.
That's okay. As we were talking, well, it's almost very parallel and almost prevalent to today and modern times, and yet, you know, with God there is no time.
Right.
As we were talking from the beginning, I had this instantaneous revelation, so I figure I better get it out.
Before you forget that.
As we talked at the beginning, this book is been stricken from, you know, it was ripped out of the Bible, and as you were saying, the mental model in this, in the way of changing, and so the person that did this wanted to keep people's minds closed to God's truth of this is my, and this is a clear explanation of not so much his torment and what he did, but I am. Mm-hmm. The truth. I have done these things, and this is all in preparation of what his continued plan.
Mm-hmm.
This is what I had to do, but to kind of oppress a different oppression by removing this from the Bible, people's minds are closed to.
We look at the reason they did it, okay? Because
So
when you look at these books, almost all of them have something that supports Catholic doctrine.
Correct.
And these were the Protestants, the Reformation. So they were going against Catholic doctrine.
Right.
They were going against things like the existence of purgatory and,
right,
you know, the forgiveness of sin, all this kind of stuff. And so they were going against those things. So the books that had those things in it were being taken out. Now, they also were being used to help people convert who were Jewish to become Christian.
Okay.
And that's why the Jews took them out of the Jewish canon, which was formed after we formed our canon of Scripture. And then the Protestants used that as the excuse for taking them out. They said, if it's not in the Jewish canon, we're not going to accept it into the... Now, how they felt they had the authority to take a book out of Scripture when they have this doctrine of sola scriptura,
right,
is really an interesting mental bit of gymnastics to figure out how they could...
You know that new show on EWTN, The Heresies, talks about all that. It's so good.
Yeah.
They just did the first one.
Okay.
You'd love it.
Yeah. Would that just come on?
So then that goes into...
I saw it in the morning, but it must be on at night sometime.
Okay.
Yeah.
So there, but there is a distinct parallel. I mean, is there not?
Yeah.
So, because now we're reading into the next section, it almost says that specifically.
Yeah. And so now what they're going to do is talk about things, sounds of things that they hear but they can't see.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there's a whole list of them here. It says whether there came a whistling wind or a melodious sound of birds in wide-spreading branches, or the rhythm of violently rushing water, or the harsh crash of rocks hurled down, or the unseen running of leaping animals, or the sound of the most savage roaring beasts, or an echo thrown back from a hollow in the mountains, it paralyzed them with terror. For the whole world was illumined with brilliant light and was engaged in unhindered work, while over those men alone heavy night was spread, an image of the darkness that was destined to receive them. But still heavier than darkness were they to themselves. Mm. They were their own worst enemies.
Yeah.
And so now we get into book 18, chapter 18. But for thy holy ones there was very great light.
Mm-hmm.
Their enemies heard their voices but did not see their forms, and counted them happy for not having suffered, and were thankful that thy holy ones, though previously wronged, were doing them no injury. And they begged their pardon for having been at variance with them. So they were kind of getting repentant for a little while, and then they changed, you know, chased them over the Red Sea. Therefore thou didst provide a flaming pillar of fire as a guide for thy people's unknown journey, and a harmless sun for their glorious wandering. For their enemies deserved to be deprived of light and imprisoned in darkness, those who had kept thy sons imprisoned, through whom the imperishable light of the law was to be given to the world. So he's comparing the light and darkness to the enlightenment of God's word and stuff. And then he talks about the last of the plagues, and because of what they did. And it really says a lot about what's happening today.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It says, when they had resolved to kill the babies of thy holy ones, and one child had been exposed and rescued, Moses, thou didst in punishment take away a multitude of their children, and thou didst destroy them all together by a mighty flood. That night was made known beforehand to our fathers, so that they might rejoice in sure knowledge of the oaths in which they trusted. The deliverance of the righteous and the destruction of their enemies were expected by thy people. For by the same means by which thou dost punish our enemies, thou dost call us to thyself and glorify us. For in secret the holy children of good men offered sacrifices, and with one accord agreed to the divine law, that the saints would share alike the same things, both blessings and dangers. And already they were singing the praises of the fathers. And then he talks about the death of the Egyptian firstborns. But the discordant cry of their enemies echoed back, and their piteous lament for their children was spread abroad. The slave was punished with the same penalty as the master, and the common man suffered the same loss as the king. And they all together, by the one form of death, had corpses too many to count, for the living were not sufficient even to bury them, since in one instant their most valued children had been destroyed. For though they had disbelieved everything because of their magic arts, yet when their firstborn were destroyed, they acknowledged thy people to be God's son. For while gentle silence enveloped all things, and night in its swift course was now half gone, the all-powerful word, the word of God, of course, is Jesus, leaped from heaven. So he's now personifying the word, which, of course, the personification of the word is Jesus through the incarnation. So by the all-powerful word, leaped from heaven, from the royal throne, into the midst of the land that was doomed, a stern warrior carrying the sharp sword of thy authentic command. And it's a reference to the sharp sword of the mouth of Jesus in the book of Revelation, if you recall. And stood and filled all things with death, and touched heaven while standing on the earth. Then at once apparitions and dreadful dreams greatly troubled them, and unexpected fear assailed them. And one here and another there, hurled down half dead, made known why they were dying. For the dreams which disturbed them forewarned them of this, so that they might not perish without knowing why they suffered. The experience of death touched also the righteous, and a plague came upon the multitude in the desert. But the wrath did not long continue, for a blameless man was quick to act as their champion, Moses. He brought forward the shield of his ministry, prayer, and propitiation by incense. He withstood the anger and put an end to the disaster. Remember, they had the golden calf, and Moses had to enter. He said God said he was going to kill them all, and Moses said, no, don't do that, and all that kind of stuff. Okay. He withstood the anger and put an end to the disaster, showing that he was thy servant. He conquered the wrath not by strength of body and not by force of arms, but by his word he subdued the punisher, appealing to the oaths and covenants given to our fathers. For when the dead had already fallen on one another in heaps, he intervened and held back the wrath and cut off its way to the living. For upon his long robe the whole world was depicted, and the glories of the fathers were engraved on the four rows of stones, and thy majesty on the diadem upon his head. To these the destroyer yielded. These he feared, for merely to test the wrath was enough. And then we get to the crossing of the Red Sea. This is the last chapter, 19. But the ungodly were assailed to the end by pitiless anger, because they had first said, you know, we're okay, you can leave. Then they said, no, we changed our mind. Then they started after them. For God knew in advance even their future actions, that though they themselves had permitted thy people to depart and hastily sent them forth, they would change their minds and pursue them. For while they were still busy at mourning, they were lamenting at the graves of their dead. They reached another foolish decision and pursued as fugitives those whom they had begged and compelled to depart. For the fate they deserved drew them on to this end and made them forget what had happened, in order that they might fill up the punishment which their torments still lacked, and that thy people might experience an incredible journey, but they themselves might meet a strange death. For the whole creation in its nature was fashioned anew, complying with thy commands, that thy children might be kept unharmed. The cloud was seen overshadowing the camp, and dry land emerged where water had stood before. An unhindered way out of the Red Sea, and a grassy plain out of the raging waves, where those protected by thy hand passed through as one nation, after gazing on marvelous wonders. For they ranged like horses and leaped like lambs, praising thee, O Lord, who didst deliver them. For they still recalled the events of their sojourn, how instead of producing animals, the earth brought forth gnats, and instead of fish, the river spewed out vast numbers of frogs. Afterward, they saw also a new kind of birds when desire led them to ask for luxurious food. For to give them relief, quails came up from the sea. The punishments did not come upon the sinners without prior signs in the violence of thunder, for they justly suffered because of their wicked acts. For they practiced a more bitter hatred of strangers. Others had refused to receive strangers when they came to them, but these made slaves of guests who were their benefactors. Now he's talking about Sodom here.
Okay.
Others had refused to receive strangers when they came to them, but these they made slaves of guests who were their benefactors. Not only so, but punishment of some sort will come upon the former for their hostile reception of the aliens. But the latter, after receiving them with festal celebrations, afflicted with terrible sufferings those who had already shared the same rites. They were stricken also with loss of sight, just as were those at the door of the righteous man. When surrounded by yawning darkness, each tried to find the way through his own door. For the elements changed places with one another, as on a harp the notes vary the nature of the rhythm, while each note remains the same. That may be clearly inferred from the sight of what took place. This may be clearly inferred from the sight of what took place. For land animals were transformed into water creatures, and creatures that swim moved over to land. Fire, even in water, retained its normal power, and water forgot its fire-quenching nature.
When was all that happening?
Well, he's talking about all the things that had happened.
When crossing the Dead Sea?
In Egypt. The title of that section is The Plagues Recalled.
Oh.
So it's talking about all the plagues and everything. Okay. He's kind of reminiscing of all the things that got them to where they are. Mm. Okay. Flames, on the contrary, failed to consume the flesh of perishable creatures that walked among them, nor did they melt the crystalline, easily melted kind of heavenly food. So that's just a kind of a summary of all the things he's been talking about. Mm-hmm. And then the conclusion is, for in everything, O Lord, thou hast exalted and glorified thy people, and thou hast not neglected to help them at all times and in all places.
It's interesting after Vatican II, when people became so liberal that they denied all this, and they said it was really the Reed Sea, and it really didn't happen like the Bible said, and it's referred to so often in the Bible.
Well, there was this whole thing about trying to come up with a natural explanation for miracles that God produces, which is really a kind of a form of idolatry.
And we would get
when you think about
homilies.
It.
I mean, it was amazing.
Yeah. Yeah. It's really kind of idolatry.
Yeah.
When you're denying to God the right He has to be worshipped for Himself and His power and thank Him for what He's done for us.
Right.
You know, if you think there's a natural explanation for the miracles of God, why should you thank Him for them?
Exactly.
You know, which is crazy.
Right, makes no sense.
Sense at all.
Well, I saw it when Carol was healed of MS in front of everybody Easter Sunday. I think it was Good Friday. She went out in the street and the neighbors saw her. And
what
two
happened?
Of them, she had MS. And Annie Fitch and Father DeGrandis were going to Rome.
Oh,
and they took Susan. Father DeGrandis did not come to our house. Well, John drove him to the airport. He must have stayed at the rectory. Annie stayed with us. And Good Friday, Annie spoke and said to Carol, just forgive everyone in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
And she was holding grudges and the tears rolled down.
Mm-hmm.
And she said, stand up. Carol had a cane and she was dragging her foot. And she had the attack once a month. And she said, stand up. She said, and she prayed over her, very insignificant little prayer. And Carol stood up and she said, I need my cane, I'm going to fall. And Annie said, no, Jesus wants you to walk. And she starts walking.
Mm-hmm.
And it was mind-boggling. I got very nauseous.
And what did the neighbors say?
And then we went outside. Carol was chewing down on the treadmill for an hour, and she was fine. And she went outside, and two of the neighbors who were Catholic said, she never had MS.
Yeah, I figured. Yeah.
But they couldn't. They couldn't.
Yeah.
God the glory. That's, I think, down deep.
Mm-hmm.
She never had it.
So think of what kind of mental model they have about God.
Right.
And how he interacts with us, you know. People need to think about that. They need to think about, you know, what is the mental model I have of how God interfaces with us.
Right.
You know, and if you think everything is just a natural thing.
Right. Which, you know, so many do now because it's so many years since they started teaching that.
Right. Yeah. Oh, they're missing so much that they don't know.
I think I answered.
So that's the Book of Wisdom.
Yeah.
And I think you said you wanted to start Sirach next, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it's amazing.
We'll start with Sirach.
The book is, that got so interesting. It's when someone else is explaining it.
Well, they got really good notes in these Navarra books, you know. The Navarra Bible has got some really, really good notes.
So you were saying it wasn't found in the Jewish writings.
No, it was found in the Jewish writings, okay? I'm saying that after we formed our canon of scripture in the year 398, and then we got all 73 books, including these books.
Right.
The Jews decided that they had never come up with a canon of scripture.
Okay.
They had all these books, they had the Mishras and the and the Torah and all the rest of that stuff, right?
Right.
They had never actually come up with a canon of scripture. So they did come up with a canon of scripture. And because some of these books were being used to support Christian doctrine, like in Maccabees, you know, it is good and holy to pray for the dead and stuff like this, that supports the idea of purgatory and all these kind of things like this. They said, well, we don't want those in our books. So they used the excuse that the reason we're not going to include them in our canon of scripture is because we can't find a Hebrew version of the books.
Right. And this was written in Greek.
And this was written in Greek.
Right.
So that was the number one, right? Go over there. But then these scrolls got found, and several of those books, they found segments of in the Dead Sea Scrolls of them written in Hebrew. So that whole argument went out the door.
Okay.
But it was still true for the Book of Wisdom, because that was originally written in Greek, not Hebrew.
Right.
But
well, and also you know, you would think in the complexity of the Book of Wisdom, it is all a reaccount. It's a reaccount of their plight. And by a reaccount of their plight, so they didn't necessarily need it. Do you know what I mean? It's like they probably already had.
Well, it's a recount. Yeah. It's
so that's the Jews, as I'm saying, is they didn't need to include this as a recount because they already had enough of their teachings. Because that's their whole premise of their faith is their exit, the Exodus, and God's favor in them.
Right.
So is that one to assume that is a probable, you know?
That might be an excuse, okay? But we saw several cases in the Book of Wisdom where an idea or a concept or an approach shows up for the first time in Old Testament scripture in the Book of Wisdom.
Okay. And they use it then for education in the New Testament.
Right.
So it's like the origin, and people aren't aware of where that came from. And it came from wisdom.
It acts like almost like a bridge book.
So it's almost to maintain the Jewish faith in the sense.
Yeah.
Because this would give that little notion of, well, wait a minute.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, well, here we are. And it is not as, you know, and of course, as we know, people accepted, those that accepted Christ, and those that didn't, and the Jews have continued to just find their favor with God alone, and not that he was the Messiah doesn't mean they're absent from God, but their exclusion of this helps to then authenticate their belief, as simply as that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
So easy.
Easy peasy.
This is all new to me in a nutshell, 2 weeks? Yep. I've been trying to
catch up. Are
they
finding some controversies with the Dead Sea Scrolls that people, different religions, are arguing over in Catholicism? And Catholics also.
Anytime you have anything with religion, you're going to have argument. Okay?
Absolutely.
You can assume that. Yeah. And part of it is because people, when you discover something like the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are scholars who want to start writing dissertations to get their PhDs on some topic, right?
Right.
And that's always a struggle. What am I going to write my dissertation on? Mm-hmm. You know, and you got to find a topic where you can do the research within a period of about a year and then publish your dissertation, right? And so you almost never see one where it took 10 years to do the research. And so they glom on to something, come up with some idea, and then they publish this thing about that. So all these weird ideas get filtered because it's supposed to contribute to the body of knowledge in that topic. Mm-hmm. And that's the excuse for accepting it. Mm-hmm. Okay. So you see a lot of that stuff going on. Happens all the time.
Yep.
Almost every topic.
Well, you know,
which is what happened to our kids in school with this new math stuff.
Right.
Some idiot wrote a book on this new math, corrupted the minds of kids, you know, so that they don't know how to do arithmetic anymore.
I know.
And so they lose the whole way of thinking about mathematics because of this stuff, you know? It's just insane. When I was in college, we had a summer school where the new math had just been introduced.
Right.
And so we had a summer school for teachers to teach them about this stuff so that they could teach the students about it, you know. And we had the whole gamut, you know. Some of the teachers, this stuff is BS, you know, and they were just rah, rah, rah. And others kind of were getting on board with it because they knew they had to teach it. A lot of resistance, though.
Yeah.
So a lot of resistance.
So we start next week with Sirach?
Sirach, yes.
Okay, I won't be here, but I'll be here the weekend.
Okay.
So any
other thoughts before we leave?
No.
Okay.
I'm very enlightened.
Have a great week. See you next week.
Oh, I told him I had it.
Okay.